I hear the Savior say, the Savior say,
hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Strength indeed is small, child of weakness,
watch and pray.
Watch and pray. Ever watch and pray, find in me thine all in all.
Ripen and picked or fallen off. And so Jesus goes to this tree and it has several leaves on it, but there is no fruit on it whatsoever. And so because it gave the implication or the significance of the image that it had fruit and had none, he cursed it, and it withered and died. Now, that's the immediate foreground of Matthew's verse of Scripture, which we're reading. It says Jesus entered the temple area, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him and asked, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Now, the text goes on to suggest Jesus gave a contest for them to report, and they didn't do it. So he says, "I'm not going to tell you by my authority either." It kind of distracts really from the verse I want to deal with, although it does give some continuity to how he handled the subject. Very significant, very wise. But let's look at what they mean by what authority gives you the right to do these things. And we might want to look at what these things are, because the word in the Greek text, doing these things, means continuous doing things that we have questions about having authority to perform. It isn't speaking specifically of the tree having been cursed, although it may have been prompted by that, as much as it were prompting of the pigs going into the lake and drowning, and the owner complained, and then everybody else got all upset about that and wanted to leave the area. It could be that the owners went to the owner of the vineyard field, went to the Pharisees or the Sadducees, caught him in the temple, telling the authorities, and then so now they're questioning Jesus, why, upon what authority did he do this? But the doing of these things has reference to other things he's been doing, which also they had a similar question. And there are verses of Scripture that ask that question very specifically. And so these things are more than just a given issue. They were a continual, a constant rub between Jesus and the religious authorities. Let me just say this before I get into the point I want to make tonight, is the Pharisees were different people than the Sadducees, although both of them contained within their prominence a leadership quality and a almost revere image from the people. Pharisees were more inclined to believe all of the Old Testament as we have it. They believed in angels and demons. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. And they really were more civil in their legal approach. They were legalistic. They were protecting the Torah or the law, protecting the Old Testament prophets, by making up their own writings, rabbinical writings. The Sadducees, however, had power inside the precincts of the temple, and the temple area itself was controlled by the Sadducees. Having said that, let me make an addendum to that. If you control the temple, then also you control the theology that is affixed to the temple. So the Sadducees controlling the temple, and therefore the theology of Israel, Judah, the Jews, they didn't believe in all the Old Testament. They only believed in the first five books. And so that would limit what the average person who goes to the temple would hear in a given worship service, just the first five books of Moses. They also did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, nor did they believe in angels or demons. And so you can see the rub that's constant with Jesus and these particular folks of the Sadducean party, the priestly party, because Jesus did believe in the resurrection of the dead. In fact, we're going to see that's a triumphal picture proving his authority. He also believed in angels. He even speaks about angels ministering to him, and he could have, in fact, called 12 legions of angels to rescue him from the cross. When he comes back for judgment, he's going to come with these angels. There's a lot of teaching that Jesus uses throughout the Gospels regarding angels. So we know he believed in angels. And he also spoke about demons, and he spoke about evil spirits. He spoke about Satan, so we know he believes in that as well. And so philosophically, if not just spiritually charged, there was a grandeur of crevice between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as well as from the Sadducees and Jesus. And so they're very critical of his authority to do anything. but let alone these particular things that he was continually doing. Luke chapter 13, verse 10, speaks of his healing on the Sabbath day, that he, the Son of Man, was Lord of the Sabbath. He did a Sabbath. He broke the Sabbath laws based upon the rabbinical writings. And when you do things, you have to justify that. And so they were questioning his authority to do that. The question is authority to heal on the Sabbath day, and for the guy to get up and praise God and jump around and so forth. They had a problem with that because that was the big issue. The Sabbath day was a holy day. You couldn't do any work. Healing would be a work. As a matter of fact, according to their mantra of laws that they wrote, volumes and volumes of books on their laws and how to keep the laws, very meticulous, legalistic people. The Pharisees joined with the Sadducees in this concept of revere the Sabbath day. You couldn't even spit on the bare ground on the Sabbath day because that would move dirt. That would be classified as plowing, just a total sham of the principle of the law. Anyway, they just had a lot of issues that rubbed them wrong, and Jesus, of course, was more concerned about doing things for the glory of his Father and the mercy of men. In Matthew chapter 12, he was charged by the Pharisees for picking grain on the Sabbath day and feeding his disciples, and he gives a voucher of what David did and so forth, justifying that concept. In Matthew 13, of course, he teaches about the kingdom of God. Now, in a Jewish structure, which is controlled by the Roman Empire, the high priests and all the Sadducees wanted to keep their temple pristine and running the way they set it up. But if there was a trouble with Rome, they were afraid that Rome might step in and destroy their position, maybe even their temple, which actually happened 40-some years later. But at this point, it wasn't part of their thinking. They just didn't want it to happen. And so they were very concerned about someone else, a Jew, coming around speaking about a kingdom. And it looked like a political issue, and it looked to be treason to Rome. It looked to be very questionable as to allow that from the Jewish perspective. And so that was a constant rub between the Pharisees and Sadducees, as now between the Pharisees and the Roman Empire. So Jesus was really stirring up a lot of heat between the leaders of the community and himself. And so they're asking for authority. What's the reason? By what right do you have to do these particular things that you're doing? I mean, you're always doing things that cause us to question your right to do it. And in Matthew 23, then Jesus speaks against the actual spiritual leaders seven different times. He calls them hypocrites. He calls them brood of vipers. He calls them twice the child of hell whenever they make a convert, which means they themselves were a child of hell. He really gave them some execrations, which means curses. And so they questioned his authority to judge the spiritual leaders. I mean, who would dare speak against the spiritual leaders? And we have people in our America scene who are against the law, for instance, to speak against our president. There's a lot of protection against people of authority. And it comes out of the Judeo-Christian, or Judeo-Christian background of respecting the leaders of the country. And so, spiritually speaking, of course, Judaism is more a spiritual or more religious lifestyle than it is political in Jesus' day. They had surrendered their politics, their leadership to the Roman Empire. And so all they had left was their spirituality, and it sucked. That may not have been a good word to use. Sorry about that for all the offense that people out here in the radio waves took of that statement. It's unfortunate, though. Some words are approved and others are not, and yet you can use some words unapprovingly in religious circles that it's okay to use in other circles. very inconsistent, very hypocritical of most of us. And so, just basically speaking, Jesus's relationship to people around him was not of the most elevated level of appreciation. In Matthew 9, verse 6, Jesus says that he had the authority to forgive this. As a son of man, he had authority over all the earth. Now, if you recall, in our day, Jesus teaches about forgiveness. But we're going to have a lesson one of these nights on what forgiveness is. And I want to tell you something right up front. Forgiveness is one of the hardest things to share. And forgiveness is not something you keep in a box. You have to share forgiveness. You have to be forgiven. And if you are forgiven and if you accept the forgiveness, that's a different issue. Some people can forgive others, but they cannot receive forgiveness. In other words, I cannot forgive myself. I still harbor bad feelings about what I said, what I did. Years ago, a person could do something, and they just feel like they're awful now. They don't believe that God is capable of taking their sins away from them. And they run through their life filled with guilt, and since they're so guilty, they just throw off all restraint and do whatever they want to do. And so with this picture of Jesus in Matthew 9, having the authority to forgive really does clash with some other people because no one can understand that in his day. John 5, 26 to 27, he has authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Having the authority to judge, well, he's not one of the chosen men who sits at the bench. He's not the leader of the country that sits on his judgment seat to execute the primal laws of the community. But yet Jesus says, as the Son of Man, he has authority to judge. He doesn't judge by physical. He judges by knowing the intentions of the heart. And so that's really an issue that rubs them wrong. Like, how can anybody know the motive of people? And yet Jesus does. In John 17, 1 to 2, he has authority over all the people to give eternal life. That's really amazing. And so they're wondering how he has authority to do all these things, but yet Jesus claims to have that authority. And so his word against the written books of their libraries and the people of the communities really didn't go down well. In John chapter 1, verse 3, it tells that Jesus created everything. Jesus was the creator of the whole world. We find that he's the owner of all the cattle in 1,000 hills in the Old Testament, and the gold in every mine. In Matthew 22:29, they ask him about knowledge, as in the resurrection of the just. Whose wife would they be? They set up a scenario. And Jesus says, you're wrong because you don't know the Scripture nor the power of God. And so Jesus was making a statement about the Scriptures, claiming that they had some Old Testament illiteracy. And because the Scriptures are very filled with Jesus, pre-incarnate Christ. He was the voice of the burning bush with Moses. He was the fourth man in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was he's a leader of the host of the heavenly. He is the angel of the Lord that called out to Abraham. He is the angel of the Lord that spoke to Hosea. In verse 4 and 9 speaks of that very clearly. In Psalm 34, it's David's vision was the Lord. And so Jesus is throughout the entire Old Testament. So if they were more knowledgeable of the Scriptures, they would have seen who he was, because the Old Testament speaks very strongly as who Jesus is going to be, what his ministry is going to be about, and the words he's going to be speaking. There's nothing new in the Gospels. Everything in the Gospels reflects the Old Testament teaching. So Jesus is all through the Scripture. The prophets spoke about him and what he was going to do, and the future proved him to be the person that they talked about. Excuse me. In Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus simply says, that all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to him. In Luke 10:16, he says to his disciples, if they listen to you, they listen to me, because he sent them out with his authority. In Luke 10:18, he even transfers his authority to them. In 1 Peter, we find that he says to speak the very words of God whenever you talk. Whenever you teach, you say whatever God wants you to say, the very words that God gave you, you have the right to do that. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are the ambassadors of Christ. We have the very authority of Christ placed upon us because we are Christians. The Spirit of God lives within us. We are saturated by the Word of God. We live in the authority of Christ. The church is the head. Christ is the head of the church, and that makes the authority given to the church. Now, let me speak about the church for a second, because unlike the Catholic Church, who believes that the Pope is the earthly replacement of Jesus, his crown calls him the Vicar of Christ, and that is that continual presence of Christ, not as a spiritual being, but as the Pope being the Holy One, which is a far reach from scriptural recommendation, evidence, and authority to say. But nevertheless, that is their tradition. And so we have, though, set up by the apostles, the authority of Christ placed upon the church as he is the head. And they then pick some elders and deacons and teachers and prophets and evangelists to be part of to be the paraministry of the local body. And that's all based and given by the authority of Christ as it's passed on through the apostles. And so as we have leaders of our church, elders and deacons, now there are many churches out there that don't have elders. They have deacons, which are pawns of the preacher. The preacher thinks he is the head of the church. Whatever he decides is the way it's going to go. And so there's a lot of Protestant churches out there who have small popes that run the show, just like the papacy of the Roman church. And I want to tell you something. You can set up an empire for yourself if you want to, but if you want to have a church of Jesus Christ, the biblical picture of the church has to be maintained by the unity of the membership, not as less spiritual people or with less credentials, because all Christians have the Holy Spirit, and every Christian is available in today's American society of copies of the Scripture, so they have the Word of God. There is no one, Paul says, we're equal in Christ. Women and men are equal slaves, Ephesian slaves. We're all equal. There is no one who's above us in today's world, in today's church. And if you don't understand that, then you've missed the exact authority of Christ to have given that as a concept of the church. In the book of Haggai, the latter chapter, we find that the prophet calls Zerubbabel as he's building the temple. And, of course, the temple becomes the Christian in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Every Christian is the actual temple of God. Now, we are the signet ring of God. We have the authority. We represent God in what we do and say. And in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I have the authority to lay down my life, and I have the same authority to pick it up again. Now, that was an Easter service. If anyone looks back on it a couple of weeks ago, the resurrection of Christ proved his authority to give instruction to be able to speak on behalf of what the kingdom of God is going to be like, which it is like now and eternally, and where our position is in the service of that kingdom. Matthew 28:18-20, when Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, he tells his disciples to make disciples. He sends us out with the signet ring of God to make disciples. He didn't expect us to go hide behind the pulpit or hide behind the pew. He didn't expect us to forget about the church on Monday through Saturday and just be out of the closet Christian on Sunday only. We've been given the authority to work the ministry of Christ, to the ministry of reconciliation. And so that is both our authority and the mandate of faithfulness. is to work the ministry of reconciliation. Now, not everybody's going to be reconciled, but that's their choice. But we are to try to bridge the gap between sinful man and the holiness of God. We have the authority to say so. An opening line that I use, and I hate to use it as a line, but it seems to work well with people, and it isn't offensive, is I just, in conversation with those, especially when I meet them for the first time or the rare occasion and first introduction to people, I just ask them their church background, just to know if they have any religious background and see where they're coming from and any words that might be used, what their definitions of those words would be. Having studied most of the religions that are common in our land here in America, I have some idea of what they believe by what they claim themselves to be. And be it denominational structure or a cult or whatever they want to call themselves, I have some idea about what they believe just by simply asking them what their religious background is. And so having that authority to know what the Word of God is and to share it, not to cram it down their throat, but to ask them at an interest level any dialogue they might want to have and to discuss, not my opinion versus theirs. My goodness, I don't care about opinions. We can talk about the Word of God. It's the authority of God to say the Word. It's not our opinion. If you choose your opinion, you've just waned the authority of God. If you come across as having, well, that's your opinion, and you say, well, my opinion is, or I really believe this, this is my point of view. If that's your dialogue, you've just robbed the trump card. The trump card being the authority of God. You speak the very word. Jesus said in John 10, Luke 10, if they won't listen to you, they won't listen to me. Just ambassador of Christ, just speak the very words. And so in Colossians 3, 17, the Apostle Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is the authority. We perform a ministry in his name. We should be the best workers out of the group. Christians should not be slackers. Christians should not be the bitter gossips. Christians should not be hostile. Christians should be the people who are congenial, doing the work that's necessary so as to blend the graciousness of Christ as others would be more acceptable than to our personalities and to our thoughts on any subject. Oftentimes we become the reference point in conversation because people respect who you are and what you believe and how you live your life. We are to do everything in the name of Christ, everything we do. He goes on to say that when you work for your boss, you're not really working for your boss, you're working as unto Christ. And so you treat your boss with respect. We treat the leaders with respect. Now, there's people who violate that, and I always say, you know, the leader should lead from the front. Be decisive. Make decisions. Help bring us along, no matter who we are. Not everybody knows everything, and it's good to have leaders that know exactly what they want to do and have a goal. Write it out. Show us. Tell us specifically what they want. Don't just give dot to dot and leave half the dots uncovered. Don't open the door, never close it. You say, move this, and you don't say where to move it. You don't know where to put it. Put this there where that is and move that. Well, what do you do with that? I mean, if people are going to dictate one aspect of your behavior, they should also, if they have real credulence as credentials as a leader, then they should also be able to tell you where to put things that you have to move. And I believe very strongly that we should be the type of people that Paul calls us to be in Ephesians. He says the head of the church is Christ. And he also says in Ephesians that man is the head of the marriage. And so there's authority that a man has in the home. Now, let me just stop for a second because I just lost half the people that's listening on this story. I don't mean that man is the head of having all authority in a home. What I'm saying is, because Paul says the two become one, so husband and wife become one. They have a joint share of decisions to be made for the home. But the husband is the head of the household. All the authority all the responsibility, all the judgment falls on him if he is going to dictate his presence of power and neglect spiritual issues, such as not invoking the spiritual responsibilities in the house, allowing the wife or allowing the children to be non-Christians. That would be a burden on him come judgment because he didn't take that responsibility. But in the sharing, when the two become one, there's an equality among husbands and wives. And we recognize the wife's strong suit as we recognize the husband's weakness. And then we also recognize the husband's strong suit as we might then as well recognize the wife's weakness. Not everybody has the best brains at keeping the books. If a wife has a greater idea of how to keep the books aligned, the budgets and the money process, the husband, in trusting his wife completely, should give her that responsibility. And the wife, not that she has to be a stay-at-home and socially just, bleed off of the husband's money. I don't believe that at all. She has a tremendous job at home. I mean, you come home, I've been single for a while, and I've come to my house and realized, gosh, this place is a mess. The dishes weren't done. The clothes were piled up on the floor. I never had kids when I was single, obviously, but when I was married, my wife had children. I married a woman who had been married before and had two children. And that presumption that I was not authoritative in the home was immediately clashed with their idea of always going to mom for permission to do things. And thankfully, the woman I married was a Christian lady, and she said, ask your dad. I had the authority in the home, and she recognized that. But on finances, she did well as a single parent. And I was footloose and fiancé free. I spent money the way I wanted to, whenever I wanted to. And if I didn't, I didn't. Well, you can't raise a family on that laissez-faire type of concept. So the wife actually was more schooled and trained and was an expert in that compared to my inadequacies. So I gave it to her, and I didn't. She didn't take it from me, but I recognized her quality over mine. So as a husband and wife, we're equal in God's sight, but God has given the wife particular responsibilities as he's given the husband responsibilities. And so I appreciate the stay-at-home mothers who take care of their children. I honor them deeply. And today's world, when we struggle to get every dollar we can and sometimes force the women to work so we can presume to have a nicer house than the neighbors or at least keeping up with them. There's nothing wrong with moving out of the neighborhood, but if you can't afford the house, and you're battling keeping up with the neighbors, maybe you ought to live somewhere else. And you say, well, that's not fair. Fair does not enter into it. My friends, if you don't have the money, you need to be more prudent and live responsibly, whether it be driving a fancy car or fewer vehicles, if it means to have a less qualitative hot and cold running towels, or a swimming pool in the backyard, or whatever it is, you probably can look at that as being a little excess compared to your finances. I'm not saying you can't be wealthy and be a Christian. I'm just saying responsibility in finances. Monday night, I spoke about goals, and one of the things I mentioned there was financial responsibility. And one of your goals should be finances. How does that play out? Well, sometimes you just want everything and you can't afford everything. You can't start out at the top of the ladder. Young people have been married 4 years and they expect to have the world by the tail. I'm sorry, that isn't how it works. Your mom and dad probably struggled and never really got very far up the ladder. But, the honor and the integrity of their effort is more powerful and more valued than gold. And so you respect them, even though maybe you came out of a household that didn't have a lot of things. There's five brothers in my family. I'm the youngest, and I got a lot of hand-me-downs. Did I complain about that? Probably did as a kid, okay? Just probably. I don't remember. But my mom and dad were tremendous workers, and they set a great precedence for the five of us boys. Well, anyway, the authority, my dad wielded authority in the home. I won't get into that tonight, but I'm telling you, I learned the authority of the head of the house. I learned that from watching my mother, who relied on him. I saw that in the brothers as they followed my dad, whatever he said to do, and they did it quickly. They didn't say, I'll get around to it, Dad. I tried that one time and really got in trouble with it. So we jumped when he said go, and that's a respect that we gave him. Ephesians is a very strong book of Paul. It's a very practical book. It talks about the authority in the world. And one of the issues that we look at is Ephesians chapter 6, where he talks about dressing yourself as a soldier of Christ, putting on various suits of the armor, various weapons for the sake of the gospel, and that we are not dressed that way to sit behind the lines, but to be the forefront. And the authority we had was the word of God. And that is what Jesus used when he spoke to Satan. That was the authority he used when he quoted the word was to the Pharisees. The authority is the word of God, both living and written. In Revelation, the final book of the New Testament, it speaks of the authority to judge when he comes back. And in Revelation 19, he commands the hosts of heaven. We also find that in Matthew 4:6, where Jesus, when he comes back, commands all the angels of heaven. I would say he had authority when the Sadducees asked him, by what authority do you do these things? And they were showing their biblical ignorance, and Jesus called them on that. You guys don't know the power of God, nor the scriptures. And yet they were the leaders of the religion of the Jewish nation. It just showed you how foul the religion was of that day, how impure it was, how watered down it was, how unknowing the masses were about the Word of God. And I find that to be true in today's world, in America. The American churches, by and large, are not knowledgeable of the Scriptures. They might be able to parrot. They might be able to be a puppet to whatever the preacher says and write down those things or the books that they have out there, all jump around like a stuck toad on a hot pavement. They are not consistent with the Word of God. They like duct tape and a pair of scissors, chop it up and tape it together to make their theology. And when they do that, they destroy the authority of the Word of God, because the prophets were given a context as well as content of what they had to say. And when Jesus comes on the scene, he is the product of both content and context of those Old Testament passages. And if you rip something out of context, you've destroyed the authority, because you're making up your own context. And that's not Scripture. Scripture has context and content both. And that makes the authority of God. It holds it together, the consistency. It shows the harmony between all 66 books of the Bible. And it provides an understanding of God not changing, and that every word he has to say is logical and to the point. And so, well, when I see all this picture of authority, I then ask myself the question, like I did on Monday night, about being... following suit with the goals. My goal as a Christian, of course, is to be with Jesus for all eternity. And there's ways of getting that. And I'll not give you that same lesson as I did Monday night. You can find that on the archives of the radio broadcast. But simply to say that if we walk around with our heads down and shuffle our feet rather than stepping tall, if we hide from controversy because we do not know the truth. We are tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, because we do not understand the truth. Or when Peter says, add to your faith knowledge, and all the other additions he puts in that passage, because we do not know the truth, we do not carry the authority. That's why churches today, by and large, is as interesting as going to a laundromat and watching clothes go around in the dryer. I mean, you get the reds and you get the blues and you get the greens and you get all the whites and you get all these things just tumbling together. And it's kind of interesting to watch. I mean, they'll all fall the same. There's some interest in that, and you could put music to it if you want to. You can hum and braille. I don't care how you deal with this. But I'm saying church services oftentimes are no more significant than being entertained by a bunch of underwear tossing in the dryer. We need to understand we have the authority of Christ. When we come to church, we are entering, as Jesus did, into the temple. He brings us into the Holy of Holies because we are the Naos. And Jesus communes with us. Where two or more gathered in my name. That's a whole picture of coming together in worship. And so we do so because he has authority. In America, we have so many different liberties that we do not take authority. We say, well, you have the right to worship as you please. Where's the authority there? Somebody wants to worship his navel. Great, you can do that if you want to. Well, you can't do that from a biblical perspective. And so the authority of God, who, as I said a while ago, giving that scripture, Jesus has authority over everybody, over all people, it says. He has authority to forgive sins to everybody. Those are the authorities. So if he has the authority over all people, then, and given that authority to his church, then we can stand up against those people teaching lies in the name of Jesus from pulpits or in Sunday school classes or wherever we meet people or just the home churches that they start themselves and they don't like you, so they go out and start their own church, or they want to make a name for themselves. They feel have a Messiah complex or going to go out and win the world on their own. And they divorce themselves from the army of God, who is a skilled, well-tuned, under the leadership and headship of Christ, commanded to go without resistance, to go even in the midst of competition, even martyrs, if you will, into the name of the Lord to bring reconciliation to those that are lost. And we do that with authority. We don't do that with apology. We don't do that with, I'm sorry, you know, we don't get our head down. We stand tall. And if someone disagrees with us, if we're speaking the word of God, they're disagreeing with God. Now, you draw the line. I don't have to apologize to someone who disagrees with God because I didn't write the book. But if we speak the authority of Christ, then with God we are, in his eyes, approved. When Paul writes to Timothy, he said, be a workman unashamed to rightly handle or appropriate. Now, some people like the word divided there because they want to chop the scripture up into seven different dispensations. There's no biblical precedence for that. It came out of the 1800s, but didn't go back to the first century. The Word of God is not chopped up. The Word of God is consistent. It's a whole story told in parts, and it does not chop itself up. You find unity. Genesis 3:15 fits very well in the book of Revelation. All the way through the Old Testament, New Testament, it fits like hands folded together with the fingers tied, as in a gesture of prayer. And so people, when they want to chop it up and make different dispensations, different thoughts of it, they just butchered the Word of God. The authority of Christ is consistent. So what he says in Matthew, or what he says in Hosea, what he says in Ezekiel, what he says in Daniel, what he says in the Old Testament, any book, I don't care what book it is, name it, is the same thing. It has to be consistent with everything in the New Testament. And when I tell you that the book of Revelation has nothing new in it, everything in Revelation is also said in the Old Testament, you might joke over that, but that's the absolute truth, because God is consistent. And the authority of Christ is that continual, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That authority of Christ is that consistency that's found throughout the Word of God. And the Word of God, both living and written, is authoritative because the Holy Spirit was in within both. and brought them together. So I'm telling you this. If you ask, by what authority do you have to say that? Or who gave you the right to believe that? The answer is Jesus. And we must live under the auspices or umbrella of Christ's authority. We must live and teach under his authority. When I teach the scriptures, I don't argue with opinions. I mean, I say, you know, that's really fine, but I happen to like, I don't like tomato soup. What's that got to do with anything? Well, somebody does. It's on the market. It's been there for years. Somebody has to like tomato soup, but I don't like tomato soup. What significance is that? None. But we're not talking about the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about the Word of God. When you get on the Word of God, you don't have room for an opinion, nor do I. I don't like everything it said. I disagree. I did not disagree with it. I find it uncomfortable because it speaks to me in something that I haven't been willing to do or it's difficult for me to do. I'd just rather not see it, but it's there. And hiding it or leaving it alone and not reading it does not excuse me. We're going to be judged by that. Jesus makes that clear, very clear, in the Gospel of John. By every word we speak, we'll be judged. And by everything we do, we'll be judged by his word. He makes that statement. And so we're not going to escape that just because we say, well, I didn't know it was there. Well, you know what? That's really, it's almost the most ridiculous thing you can say. I'd rather you just say, I'm not going to talk about it. Because when you make excuses, any excuse works, when you make an excuse, then you, rather than before the accusers, you stand dumb. I say you stand in ignorance, dumb meaning not being able to talk. As Jesus, before the shearers, the lamb was dumb. Before the shearers, the bleeping was no value. And so the authority of Christ is what's going to save us. The authority of Christ is what's going to condemn us. And when we find that Jesus died on the cross, was raised out of the grave by the glory of the Father, giving him the proof of authority to have said what he said and did what he did, ascending into heaven at the right hand of God the Father, sitting on the throne as the head of the church, crowned as king of the kingdom, then he has all kinds of authority. And just because the Sadducees didn't recognize that, and because the majority of people in American churches do not realize that, it does not take it away, does not lessen it whatsoever. And you cannot compromise it to fit your mental budget. But it's the exact word of God. And so we must recognize it, bow to it, honor it, submit ourselves to his word, and follow it. Given the Holy Spirit, who is to make helpful, keep a paracletes to go along beside us, to keep us right, to teach us when we have doubts, to bring us to that position of repentance and as we would need his forgiveness. God wants his people to stand in the holiness of which Peter says, you should be holy as God is holy. When Jesus impugns his righteousness upon us, as the Apostle Paul tells us, then we are righteous. And if we don't live that way, probably because we don't carry the authority of Christ. We want to keep our little faith to ourselves. And that is the most unchristian concept of biblical Christianity, is to hide that light under a bed or a bushel, as the King James would say. Oh, actually, it says, but it shall. I accentuate the long U in bushel. That's just my colloquial expression. So, the authority of God is what we're looking at here. Who gives you that authority? First off, in all these things you do, what gives you the right or the authority? And secondly, where'd you get that authority? That authority came from God the Father. That authority was God incarnate. That authority is Christ himself. And as we look at that, as we understand that, then we become more significant to the church. And the church actually will get off of its duffer and stop being the social climber, as it hopes to do, keeping up with all the other entertainments of the world, and become the righteous army of God. The army is marching under the command of the authority of Christ. It is basically to help people to know Jesus and come to him. Now, there's para-ministries. There's those that feed. There's those that help the hurting. There's those that minister to the poor. There's all kinds of ministries out there, and they're paraministries. They go along the side of the church. They do not replace the church. The authority of Christ is what sends us out into all the world, not just to some areas of the world. And so under his authority, it costs us money to do that. It costs us money to pay the way for men or women who are willing to march against the foe, if you will, in that Impossible Dream song. I like that song. Willing to march to the gates of hell, I've changed it, for heavenly cause. Not go into hell, but march even to the very gate of hell itself to rescue the perishing. And so that is where we get the authority of Christ as it's seen in our lives. You know, I really stand tall against with people, rather, who believe very deeply scripture, not church doctrine. That's something that I really have, I throw up over. I don't want to hear your church doctrine. One of these nights coming up, I have my doctrinal statement. I want to present that and go through that. You may or may not find that interesting, but I think it's significant for people to understand what the text says about various teachings and what we believe as a Christian. Most people, you have a four-finger exercise, and that might allow you to pick up a banana. But we have to find that the Scripture teaches us to be very occupied in conscience and in behavior on several tentacles of our life. And so I want to give you one of these evenings the doctrinal statement. I didn't get this off some church board. Nobody handed me a paper and said, believe this or else. This is what I've learned in my 47 years of preaching, what I believe very deeply to be the truth of Christ and what he expects us to be and what we're facing as a Christian. And we stand not just toe-to-toe or back-to-back, but we stand in the midst of the face of Christ. Right before the cross. And if you don't see yourself before the cross, I don't mean behind the cross. I don't mean on the side. There's people all around the cross. But stand in front of it. And as the apostle looked up and saw Jesus on the cross, and Jesus looked down and said to John, behold, I want to stand in front of him also and understand that he is giving me, or has given me, his authority to continue his work, even if it means the same thing to me that has happened to him. And my friends, the early century church understood that. And because of the martyrs in the faith, because of the hundreds and thousands in the catacombs of Rome and throughout the world, even to this day, who are dying for their faith, they prove that they had the authority of Christ. And standing up against the tyranny and the disbelief and the power of the evil as they go through life. And yeah, you know what? They deny themselves a few things. First off, socially, they probably deny themselves all the friends of the community. They probably deny themselves some of the finances because they're taking their money and they're helping somebody else. They have a real Christian conscience. Fat cats don't hunt. I understand that. If you're comfortable financially, not because you had a goal and played it out well and it's not benefiting you, but if you're not working, if you think you're retired, that's not a biblical principle, but if you think you're retired, then you have more time to spend doing God's work. Why else would you think you have the right to be retired? Who gives you the authority to sit on your duff and do nothing but pat or yourself? Where do you get off on that? You selfish idiot. I'm telling you, we're judged by what we do and don't do. And so if we have the authority of Christ, all the authority in heaven has been given me, go and make disciples. You baptize them. Baptizing them doesn't mean sprinkle them. Doesn't mean pour water on their head. Doesn't mean to just wish them well. That's part of the command of Christ, to make them a disciple. And there's a lot of churches out there who don't believe that. You know what? They have become a doctrine of the church rather than a biblical principle. And I think very deeply that we should look at that and say to the Christ authority, who has the right to command baptism as part of the discipling process, you don't have the right to take that away. I don't care if your denomination's been around for hundreds or thousands of years. You do not have the right to rip out of the Bible. But Jesus has the authority for it to be recorded. Who do you think you are? You're judging God in that picture. You're saying Jesus was wrong. And I simply say the all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, he says. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And I'm with you to the close of the age. I think that is paramount to the cost of discipleship. I think that's exactly what Jesus wants the church to do. When we're working, no matter where we are, if you're working in a grocery store, if you're working in a convenience store, if you're working in a butcher shop, if you're a farmer, in the elevator, on the tractor, wherever you go, buy your seed, if you're a barber, if you are a store owner, if you're an employee, if you're a janitor, if you work at McDonald's, whatever you do, you have the right, you have the authority of Christ to say to the person in front of you, I do not appreciate your profanity and taking my Lord's name in vain. You have the right to say, I don't need such brutality. I think you can be kinder to me than that. I'm not a dog. I am a person. I expect you to treat me with respect. I'm sorry I got your potato chips in the wrong bag. I'm sorry that your bread is smashed, but it doesn't give you the right to trample on me, okay? I'm sorry that I got the wrong quart of oil in your car. But it isn't the end of the world. I'm sorry that your suit didn't fix. I'm sorry for whatever the bakery that gave you three donuts and a bear claw. I'm sorry. It wasn't what you wanted. But my goodness, that does not give you the right to come in and start World War III and rip me up like I'm a nobody, okay? It doesn't give you the right to talk to your coworkers and such disrespect. It doesn't give you the right to talk against your boss. It doesn't give you the right to talk against the leaders of our country. It doesn't give you the right to criticize another person. Now, if the Word of God speaks, Paul and Peter and John and Jesus all had regulations by which they said, if you do these things, you won't go to heaven. But that's not judging somebody. That's telling the exact word of the Word God says. If you're dealing with the authority of Christ, you need to understand that some words are exactly given to us so that it points out what wrong is. You can still love the person, but they need to know what they're doing is wrong. A lot of people know they're doing wrong and they don't care. They just don't care. They would rather do it and not care. They think that God doesn't see that. They think that God doesn't care about that. I don't think they really believe in God if they are consistently doing things that are immoral. Sexual promiscuity is something that is an aggressive among young people. It's one of the strongest urges that we have. God gave us that urge. But it's a testimony to the quality of faith we have. And if we believe in the authority of Christ, we want to consistently give ourselves to purity. That time will come. When you get married, that time's coming. But until then, don't walk in the dark if you carry the light. And so under the authority of Christ, I have the right to say that. I have the right to hope you to change. Bring you back to God. The ministry of reconciliation is returning people away back to the Lord. And we have the authority of Christ to do that. That's a commission given to us. Well, simply, the open tomb when Jesus was raised from the dead was beyond any physical, it was beyond physical. It was spiritual. It was the total authority over all spirituality. Jesus to have been raised from the dead, and angels assisted that. When he went into heaven and transcended into heaven and sat on the throne of God, that is exactly what it is to understand the authority of Christ. Well, I appreciate your listening tonight. I hope this has been helpful to you and giving you some encouragement to be the Christian that you know you ought to be. And if you didn't know you should be this way, maybe it'll direct you into a positive concept of what it is to stand for the name of Christ. And wherever you work, wherever you live, and with whomever is a part of your existence. This is John Hennedy with the Acoustics Network. I thank you for joining me tonight. I hope to see you tomorrow night for On Prayer. Good evening.